We've been going through Colossians, but the last couple of messages have talked a bit about the curse and about the renewal of all things, and it seemed to me like maybe we should spend a little more time on that and make sure we really grasp some of those concepts. So this is a little departure from Colossians to focus on those issues. Our text, Job 5, 6, and 7. For affliction does not come from the ground, nor does trouble strut. Sorry, let's do this again. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Let's pray. Now we come to you, our Father, and we thank you for all that we have seen and thought and felt and heard already in our worship together. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for song, which unites truth and feeling. And we even thank you for uniting hearts and minds through this mechanism. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. But now we come before your word and we stand in need, because a sinner is going to speak to sinners, and what we really need is to hear your voice. So come, Lord Jesus, send your spirit. Come be with us. Speak to us through your spirit using your word. May we understand truth. May it come home to us. And feed us with the food that we need, each of us. You alone can do this, so we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Getting real. It's pretty rare. So many people pretend to be happy when they are not, to make everyone believe that they've got it together. Sometimes even convince themselves. Result is living superficial lives, like parties are enough to keep me going, like success will satisfy, like achieving my goals really is what life and its ultimate purpose is. Because then when I experience failure, I start running, or I look to escape somehow, drugs, sex, whatever the vehicle is. Getting real. It's pretty rare. Now, some people criticize Christians for not living in the real world, thinking too much about heaven and so on. But Christians are really the only ones who face reality, who don't have to live in this pretend world. Christians don't have to pretend to be happy. When they are not, Christians can face failure and frustration and disappointment with both realism and hope. Christians don't have to pretend to be living happy lives with no trouble at all. Today we'll look at the existence of trouble in our world, and we'll face it honestly through the eyes of Eliphaz in the book of Job. Job 5, 6, and 7. So we'll start with a bit of a background to what's been going on in Job and how did we get to this statement. Job 1, 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So Job had it all. Family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, great wealth, very many servants. Most people in such prosperity would be self-sufficient and self-satisfied. But Job, the man was blameless and upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. It wasn't all about self. God was real and most important and dominant in his life. Verses 6 through 12, we have a window into this meeting before God, and Satan appears before God, and he suggests that Job only fears God because of the riches and happiness that God has let him enjoy. Satan says, you know, take that away and Job will turn on you. And God determines to show Satan and the watching world and all of us who read the story from then until now, to show them that Job, though imperfect, is just what he appears to be. He's a man who fears God, and that's enough. And so he gives Satan permission, and he says, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan goes, and the destruction and ravages of loss begin. Job's sitting there, and 4 messengers come to him successively with 4 tales of loss in one day. Verse 14, your oxen and donkeys were just killed by the Sabaeans, all of them. No sooner does that messenger depart, and the next messenger comes. Verse 16, all of your sheep have been destroyed by fire that has fallen from heaven. Messenger leaves, the next messenger comes, verse 17, all your camels have been killed by the Chaldeans. And then the messenger with the heaviest blow of all your sons, verse 18, all your sons and daughters were feasting, and a great wind arose, and the house blew down, and they're all dead, all your family. Verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You look back in verses 3 and 4, and it recounts all that Job had. And every single thing was taken away. He had nothing left. For many of us, that would have been our identity. For Job, his identity rested in God and who he was before him. And God takes it all away, and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord, verse 22. And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Well, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there's another meeting in heaven. Satan appears again, and the Lord speaks to him and says, did you notice, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Satan says, hey, you know, people get along about stuff, but when it starts to touch them, their personhood, their body, then things change. And Job still has life and health, so God gives him permission. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan goes, strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and all he could do is take a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And yet, he said, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And so the story moves on. He has 3 friends that come, verses 11 through 13. They see his great silence, or his great grief. And get this, verse 13. When they saw his condition, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word with him. Well, they're good friends, right? Because they care that much. It shows the intensity of grief. And he saw his suffering was very great. And then at that point, after the 7 days, Job opens his mouth and he speaks in chapter 3, essentially saying, I wish I'd never been born. Verse 3, he says it this way, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. He says it this way in verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Well, after he has given vent to his distress, the first of his friends speaks, Eliphaz, and he speaks from the beginning of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5. He says, chapter 4, verse 3, you know, you've instructed many, you've helped many, verse 5, but now trouble has come on you, and you are impatient. And then we come to the crux of what Eliphaz says, verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or wherever the upright cut off, as I have seen it, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. He's saying only sinners suffer. Only sinners suffer. And he assumes that material prosperity will follow the upright and that adversity will come upon evildoers. In other words, good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. When you sin, you suffer. And in reverse, if you suffer, it is clear evidence that you have sinned. Job, you're a sinner. Now look, don't be bashful about it. After all, verse 17, no one is pure before God. Can mortal man be right in the right before God? And can a man be pure before his maker? All men are sinners. Sin flavors every thought. Sin fuels man's activity. Human motivations, like a boomerang, all come back on ourselves. For ourselves. And then he says, in verses 6 and 7, there's this general principle, misery follows sin. It's an inviolable law. And then in verse 8, he says, Job, what you need to do, if I were you, I would seek God, because you've sinned. It's obvious, because you're suffering, and you need to repent. Verse 8, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Or verse 17, accept this reproof from God. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. It's obvious that you've sinned. You need to come clean and get it right with God. Now, of course, he was wrong. What happened here was that God was doing something very different. He wasn't punishing someone for sin. He was enabling, letting Satan afflict Job to be a demonstration to the ages that God has bigger purposes. That God, this is not simplistic. Our lives are more complex. That God will yet bring good out of evil. A lot of threads here. Eliphaz had it wrong. Well, anyway, that's the background. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 a little more closely and explain the text a bit. So not everything that Eliphaz or his other friends say is true. So it's in the Bible, but not all of these things are accurate. It just reflects what they saw. They were convinced that Job's trouble was because he had sinned. God's purposes are bigger than that. For Eliphaz's error, we must not connect every trouble with a particular sin as its cause. When something bad happens to me, it's not necessarily because God is punishing me. God has other designs in bringing us to trouble. Sometimes to punish evildoers. Sometimes to chasten his own whom he loves. To teach them and to bring them along in growth, sometimes to make us more sensitive to troubles that others are experiencing so we can relate and connect and help them and not stand off at a distance. But it is accurate to say, more generally, that man is born to trouble. Trouble comes because of sin in a more general way. So Eliphaz is correct. Verses 6 and 7, right on. Solid gold. This is true. Verse 6, he says, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Trouble is not just bad luck or chance or out of nowhere. The trouble that occurs to me is not just a random occurrence. It does not sprout from the ground, some sort of a strange coincidence of secondary causes. A car collides with mine. Why? It's not just that the other driver was drunk. We must look behind the facts to understand the why. What is God doing? This world is governed by God. God's will, God's laws. What happens? These things are not freak events. Inexplicable quirks of fate. God is always doing something. Verse 7. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, affliction just doesn't come from outside sources, but man is involved in trouble. I experience trouble, but by a necessity of my very nature, that I am a fallen human being. Because I am human, I experience trouble. We see various people born into different situations and conditions. Some, because of their parents, are born to riches and honor and privilege. They will travel in privileged social circles. They'll attend certain private schools and universities. They'll have certain friends just because of the parents that they had. They didn't have to do anything to receive these privileges. But the next kid is born into an entirely different set of circumstances. He has different opportunities. What are we born to as part of the human family, as men? What do we experience? Man is born to trouble. There's a divine principle in operation here, and it is inescapable. You've seen it at a bonfire or a campfire on a summer night. The fire is crackling and smoke ascends, and you might not be able to see the smoke at night, but the sparks are flying upward. Not downward. The sparks always fly upward. No one forces the sparks to fly upward. No one rewards the sparks if they will fly upward. There's no choice or alternative here. The sparks fly upward. And sparks only fly upward because of physical laws. There's heat and the gas expands and so it rises and there begins a flow. And the sparks are caught in the flow. As long as matter and energy exist and behave according to the principles that God has imposed on the natural order, man will inevitably have trouble and misery as the sparks fly upward. So man is born to trouble, a law of human existence. Well, okay, let's zero in on that a little bit more. Man is born to trouble. Let's try to understand that. What is trouble? What's in view here? Affliction, misery, trouble. We're talking about every bad or negative thing known to man is in view here. Death, sickness, disease, pain, accidents, earthquakes. Man is born to trouble. Volcanoes, tornadoes, the loss of those whom we love. Man is born to trouble, heartache, depression, mental illness, fear, crushed egos, loneliness, love that is not returned. These are the troubles. Frustration, disappointment, disrupted plans, machines and devices that break down or malfunction, deferred hopes, aspirations that are smashed, goals that seem to become further away rather than closer. These are the troubles, irritations, lives wasted on empty and hollow pursuits, time and energy spent with no results, futility, the cruelty of others, sneering and mocking and unkindness and indecent gestures and careless cutting words, being left out of groups, cold stares where we'd hope for love and inclusion, vicious attacks upon our persons or reputations. This and more is what we mean when we say that man is born to trouble. And man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, trouble is inevitable. Trouble is inescapable. Man is born to it. You have as much likelihood of changing the laws of nature as being able to escape trouble. You're as likely to reverse the law of gravity, or make 1 + 1 = 4, or make a fire produce cold instead of heat, as you are of being able to escape trouble as a human being. See, you're not just unlucky when trouble comes upon you. It's not just a bad break. Pretty soon, things will start going your way, and there'll be no more trouble. As long as you are human, living in a fallen world, you will have trouble. So the question comes to us, why? But why? Fundamentally, there's a big answer. Trouble because of sin. When God created this world, it was perfect. None of those things were resident in the perfect world that God had created. Only when sin entered did trouble come along with it. But let's get more specific. In what way does trouble come from sin? We'll talk about three things. First of all, because of the curse on this world, the curse on the world due to sin. And here, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. That is page 2 in the Bibles in the back. So God has created a perfect world. Satan enters, tempts, man succumbs and sins. And God therefore curses the serpent, the woman, and the man. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So the curse first, when he speaks of man, he curses his surroundings, the created world around him. Cursed is the ground, but it's because of you. And the impact of the curse on the ground will fully affect the man. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Some of the elements of the curse. First of all, the ground, though still productive and fruitful, will be much harder to get your daily food. Cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It's going to be much harder to be a farmer or a gardener. In pain you shall eat of it. Now, tiresome labor. You don't just go out and pick the fruit, but there's weeds and there's thorns on things, and futility and other things are introduced to creation. Now tiresome labor must be exerted in order to harvest the fruit of the soil. In pain you shall eat of it. And also verse 18, now the ground is going to produce more than just lovely plants and fruit. There will be pernicious weeds that impair crop production, thorns and thistles, and dandelions and pigweed and all kinds of things. It shall bring forth for you. It didn't just happen. It's for you because you sinned. And you shall eat the plants of the field. You continue to eat, but you've got to fight your way through it now. And then verse 19, you will eat only with difficult and exhausting labor. There will be no rest from this burden all of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread and it's for the duration of your existence. Now, the thing is, this pain and this toil is not limited to the agricultural sector of the economy. It's not that the farmers are unhappy and struggling, but the bankers and the businessmen and the scientists don't have to struggle with the curse. You don't escape that easily. It's spoken in these terms because it was in an agrarian society, and he couldn't anachronistically say, cursed is your computer. Although you know it is. It is nonetheless true, despite the limited language, it is nonetheless true that this curse affects every vocation, every pursuit, all aspects of creation. Things will not work like they originally intended to. If you manage people, you know that there are people that remind you of thorns and thistles. If you write code, you know it is exhausting to make it bug-free. If you raise children, I don't even need to tell you, your children will bring sweat to your face. Let's look for a moment at the passage that in Romans 8 that Jim read for us. Romans 8, there's a little bit more on this whole topic. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 21, that's page 550. Romans 8, 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Now that we're talking about the curse, right? The creation, all that God made, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It describes the effects of the curse upon creation. It speaks of futility. In other words, everything in our environment has an inability to achieve its intended purpose. This is the storyline of a cursed creation. Corruption, the bondage to corruption. And so everything in this world essentially tends towards entropy, decay, death, disintegration, erosion, rust. It's all in evidence of the curse on creation. So in everything we do, in everything we touch, in everything that we observe, we see this inbuilt tendency towards corruption. And it's a slavery to corruption. Creation cannot escape until one day God frees it. We'll talk more about that. So everything you come into contact in this world is under the curse. Your car, you already know that. Your dishes get dirty. You have to wash them. Carpenter ants, name it. Everywhere in your existence, man is born to trouble because of the curse upon the world due to sin. So where does this trouble come from? It comes from sin, first of all, because of the curse on the world. Secondly, it's due to sin because of other sinners. So sin not only affects the sinner himself, but affects others as well. Achan's sin affected the whole nation. Exodus 34, the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. And so there are addictive behaviors with genetic or familial roots. There's fetal alcohol syndrome. Trouble comes upon people because of other sinners. And sometimes it's not the punishment for sins that trouble us. Psalm 119:136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. The injustice troubles us. The sins cause misery, and I see that, and that is disturbing. And then there are men who, out of selfish interest, make equipment and devices of poor quality, and every purchaser suffers. It's because of sin. There's someone who gossips about another person, and causes them trouble as lies or distorted truths damage their reputation because of sin. Someone becomes angry at another person. And I receive it, and it's because of sin, not to mention stealing and adultery and lying. And so I suffer trouble as a result of the actions and words of other sinners. It's inevitable as long as we live with sinners. Man is born to trouble. It comes because of sin, because of the curse on this world, because of other sins, and then as a result of my own sins. Sin is often punished with natural consequences in this life. And so I suffer because I sin. I'm unthankful for God's mercies, and I live in bitterness and complaining, and I experience just increasing discontent because of my sin of unthankfulness. I may experience physical results like ulcers and high blood pressure and nervous breakdowns because of my sin of unthankfulness. Sexual lust leads to sexually transmitted diseases, not to mention the emotional burden of guilt, let alone addictions. Or gossip and slander. So I slander, and eventually someone slanders me, because that's how it goes. And so I suffer because of my own sins, not to mention a guilty conscience, and so on. So trouble comes because of sin, because of the curse on the world, because of other sinners, and because of my own sins. Okay, so what does all this mean? And here are some lessons from this truth. There are many, but here's a couple. What does all this mean? For one, restlessness for change is a dead end. Restlessness for change is a dead end. I feel like if I change certain circumstances, I will be able to get happiness and fulfillment. My trouble will end. If only I was. If only I didn't have. If only you weren't this to me, the mother or father. If I didn't have these kids in my hair, life would be good. If I get back to work, life would be good. No. Man is born to trouble. I can't change my circumstances and eliminate all my problems. Doesn't work that way. Someone in their career says, if I just get this promotion, if I just had this salary increase, I would have financial freedom and everything would be different. No, man is born to trouble. It's not that easy. Someone in an unhappy marriage says, if I was just single again, if I could start over, it's not that simple. Your troubles are not erased by a change in your circumstances. Money doesn't solve it. Good health doesn't solve it. Love doesn't solve it. Freedom to sin does not bring happiness. Man is born to trouble. A second lesson from this is the foolishness of sinful anger and frustration when things don't go our way. Something breaks, someone frustrates you, someone cuts you off in traffic, your boss is not fair to you, and you're angry. Or I'm angry. And what I'm saying is I have a right for things to go my way. And when something disturbs my right for things to go my way, I am angry at what has stepped in between me and happiness. Well, I've been cheated. It's unjust. No, you have no such right to a trouble-free existence. Man is born to trouble because of sin. I'm not born for everything to go right. I'm born for trouble. That's the nature of this world that is cursed. When something breaks, when my house is a mess after I just cleaned it up, when the part I just spent 2 hours getting doesn't fit in your car, remember, man is born to trouble. And then there is the folly of living only for this life. Psalm 17:14 speaks of men of this world whose portion is in this life. In other words, people who are not rightly related to God, men who are in this world, their portion is in this life. All the good that I'm ever going to get is going to come in the here and now. This is your portion. This is as good as it gets. Luke 16:25, Lazarus, the beggar, dies and goes to heaven. And Father Abraham says to the rich man, remember that during your life, you received your good things. You made the choice. I'm going to live for now. I'm going to live for this world. I'm going to live for this life. This is your portion. And the thing is that this is all the good. This is the best it will ever get. After death, it's the judgment. The folly of living for this life. Man is born to trouble, and this is what I've picked. We need to maintain the right perspective on this life. This life is like this little dot here on a timeline, and on that little dot, my life is my birth and my childhood and my teenage years and my early career and my middle years and my retirement. It's all on this little dot on this timeline. In this life is soon over, but life continues, and it continues on the timeline into eternity, and it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on forever. And everything I know and everything I experience and everything I've ever seen is on this little dot, this life. And in this life, man is born to trouble. In this life, because of sin, we will experience trouble. It's the way it is, as sparks fly upward. And so if I choose, this is my portion, and I neglect all that is to come, that's the definition of foolishness. Future, eternity. It's what really matters. Well, final lesson, the Christian hopes. The Christian hopes. His hope is, first of all, for the future, and back to Romans 8 for a moment. And Jim read this for us. We read in Romans 8 that the creation is now cursed, subjected to futility, but that's not the end of the story. I consider the sufferings of this present time, this life, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. The creation waits with eager longing, mouths open, eyes bent towards the future. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Jesus comes again. And the sons of God are revealed to be the happy ones, the ones made righteous by Jesus, and everything changes. Sin is punished, and forever begins, and the creation is remade, new heavens and new earth. The curse is rolled back, and the trouble is gone. Trouble is gone. Read Revelation. And this is, Christians have this perspective. I'm not just living for this life. My hope is in what God will do. My hope is in a coming Savior who will restore all things to himself. That's what we read in Colossians 1:20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Everything changes. And so my present sufferings aren't worth comparing to future glory. Creation will be set free from this slavery to corruption. I have hope for the future as a Christian, and I have hope in the present. We're out of time. We'd like to read Romans 5, 1 through 5. But it says there, therefore now being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So in the here and now, it's not just then, but in the here and now I have peace with God. Remember, all the problem is because of my sin. All my problems, all the trouble comes from sin. And Jesus dealt with the sin problem. And I receive that solution in the here and now. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not we will, but we do now, here and now. We have hope in the present. Problems, trouble, afflictions come from sin. Jesus resolves the sin problem, and I receive freedom, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, freedom from the tyranny of my sins, now, in the here and now, hopeful in the present. Man is born to trouble, it's okay. I have Jesus, I am freed from sins. Hope today, hope in the future. Everything has changed, everything is different. So that's why you should be a Christian. It's not just a coping mechanism for life's troubles. It's not just pinning all our hopes out there in the future. But it's a comprehensive approach to the root problem. The root problem is sin. The Christian receives through Jesus Christ his death on the cross for me. He receives real forgiveness for real sin. And I can face real life and its real problems without being overwhelmed. Because number one, my relationship with God has completely changed. Everything else is secondary. Sin is the issue. Everything else is a ripple out in the pool from sin. And so, from Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, I have a new beginning. And I have hope today. And I have hope forever. In this world, we'll experience trouble as the sparks fly upward. Don't be surprised. Don't be overcome. Because Jesus, through his sacrifice, has changed everything for me.